Good evening. Is this different? You know, it's important to sing some of those hymns that we don't normally sing, or else this book will just dwindle down till there's only three songs that we just repeat. So sometimes it's a stretch, but that's good. That was a beautiful hymn. So that's excellent. Well, the news is true, as you have heard. We are having a son in the will of the Lord. So anybody who's listening to this on the internet, we're not a charismatic audience here. But these do get posted. So we're very excited about having our little son. And I've been thinking, in light of this, I'm just so excited about this little baby. I've been thinking a lot about the miracle of life. Life is an observable miracle that's scientifically inexplainable. When it comes to the business of life, science can say a lot. Scientists can do amazing things with life, going to the hospital and the surgeries they do with these tiny little machines that can go through your heart. It's just amazing. But people cannot create life. In fact, not even just create life, like here's a bunch of tools and put it together and make life. Even if you gave the smartest scientists in the world all the right parts, but the thing wasn't alive, we don't know how to make it alive. If so, we could be able to raise people back from the dead. If we had a person who just died and we take somebody else's living heart and we put it in that person, it's not going to work. Scientists cannot create life. It's an absolutely amazing thing. The very fact that we have life means that it comes from the Lord. So I've been excited about the fact that there's this little life living inside my wife, and thinking about what that means, and then thinking about what it means, and doing nothing but thinking about what that means, and just enjoying it, and anticipating and praying about it. But as happy as Anna and I are to have this little life, to have this little boy, our prayer and our purpose and our excitement about this child is not just to have another living thing. Ship it off to England somewhere and never let us see the baby again. No way. That's not the purpose of having life. That's not the reason you get excited. It's because you enjoy being with this life. The reason why there is life is for it to be enjoyed. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about. We're in 1 John. And here we're going to read about the existence of life. And the real purpose of there ever even being life is to enjoy life. Not just to have another body whose heart beats, who eats, sleeps, and poops, and then goes through life. But to enjoy fellowship with that living being. So go ahead and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, there's a lot in these few verses that we've read. And what I would like to do is start a little series on 1 John. It's such an important book. And John introduces the wonderful theme of this epistle. And he says that it's life. He talks about his privilege as an apostle. John writes this letter late in life. As I think Sam Cherian said this morning, called it the evening years of his life. He has a good way of putting things. He was old. And he had seen the Lord a long time ago. And as he pens this letter, he looks back and he thinks of the blessing that he had to see the one who was the very embodiment of all that life is, all that life is meant to be, the one who truly is life. He had the great privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus. He actually saw him. And he saw, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle John saw the full manifestation of all that life is. It was a true life. It was a great life. It was the best possible life. A life of purpose and joy and everything that it should be. Which is amazing, because look at all the things that the Lord Jesus lacked. Money, fame. He had a following, but certainly nothing like worldwide fame. So many of the things that people today say count for real life. The Lord Jesus didn't have these, and yet who would be able to examine his life and say that his was anything but the greatest life ever lived? John saw this. But not only did he see it, we have here in verse 1, that John was an intimate companion with the Lord. We have this progression of verbs. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, or another way to translate that is gazed upon or looked at intently, and our hands have handled. This is exactly the experience of the Apostle John. First, he heard the Lord Jesus at a distance. A lot of people, or a lot of Bible scholars, suggest that the Apostle John was originally a disciple of John the Baptist and followed him around. And then he was one of the two who left John the Baptist to follow the Lord Jesus, as we read of in John chapter 1. But in all probability, John first heard the Lord Jesus. And then, after hearing his voice and being more interested, he came to actually see the Lord. But it didn't stop there. He not only did he see him with his eyes, but he would be able to gaze on the Lord and spend day in and day out with the Lord Jesus and closely examine the life of Christ. And then not only that, but John would eventually be the one who would have such a close position with the Lord. Remember where he's at the Lord's Supper? He's the one who leans upon the Lord's breast. This was a person that not only did John see like everybody else saw, or heard like everybody else heard, he had a close, intimate fellowship with the Word of Life. And as John is writing this, as we've said, in his later years, he looks back and probably is thinking about how wonderful that was. I don't see any way that John couldn't think about that time and think that was the greatest 3 years of my life, to actually physically be present with the Savior of the world. But notice what he says here. He says in verse 2 that his purpose is to share with us, the readers, what he has seen and heard. To talk about this eternal life, which was always with the Father. And he says it again in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. He wants to give us an account of this experience, this close fellowship that he had with the Lord. But it's not just an autobiography. This is one of those autobiographies which force the reader to be a part of it. He says, I'm going to tell you these things, and believe it or not, I'm able to tell you these things, and the Lord Jesus is such a person that by me telling you these things, you also can enter into that intimate fellowship that I enjoyed so long ago. And he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John, probably the closest disciple to the Lord Jesus, says that it's possible for you and I to share in that same intimacy with the Father. No wonder he then writes that this is his great privilege, and these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. Every Christian should be incredibly interested in 1 John, because John sets out to give us not just joy, but full joy, the maximum amount of joy that it is possible for a human being to endure this side of eternity. That he wants us to have full joy. How do you have full joy? Well, John's already said it in these first four verses. It's summed up in fellowship, in a living, real relationship with the Father and the Son. Tom Bell was here on Mother's Day a few weeks ago, and I really like all that he said. But one thing that really stuck out to me is when he said, the most important thing in life is, and he paused a little bit, and he said, relationships. Those are the most important things, our relationships. And of all the relationships that we have, the most important relationship that we have is the relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. If that is going well, it doesn't matter what else goes wrong, our joy will be full. So this is an incredibly important letter that we have before us. It's written so that way we might have an intimate fellowship with God. I'd stop and ask, is that something that you desire? To have an intimate fellowship with God? That's what I want. And my prayer is that that's what you would want too. So, a lot of these principles we're going to know already if we've been doing any sort of a job at all. But this is important, and it's important to understand the purpose of 1 John and what it is saying and what it's not saying, especially here in the beginning. The letter of 1 John is written to Christians. This is one of the most important observations you can make about the entire epistle. Second very important observation is that this letter is all about fellowship. It is not about a relationship. You might, that might sound a little bit funny, but what I mean by that is this letter is not written to the lost to inform us how we may become children of God. John's already done a very excellent job at doing that. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. We can find the purpose of the Gospel of John in the first chapter and in the last chapter very clearly, where he says, the purpose of the Lord Jesus coming is that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. The readers of 1 John have responded to that message. They are called little children nine times in these five chapters. Turn with me just to a couple passages. In chapter 2, verse 12, John says, "I write to you, little children." So obviously they had already accepted Christ. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Were the readers of 1 John saved? Yes. Let's go to verse 20. John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Turn with me also to, we were here earlier, chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now we could go on and on. There's a lot of things in 1 John that say for sure that the readers were saved. The reason that I stress this is because the purpose of 1 John is not for a person to get saved. The purpose of 1 John is not to let a person know that they're saved. He tells them, "You're saved." The purpose of 1 John is to inform saved people, to remind them how they can have intimacy, close fellowship with their Savior. Does that make sense? That's a very important distinction. There are a lot of people who have taught and preached on 1 John, and they present 1 John as a series of tests. This is called the test of life view. And they say, well, 1 John is going to give us a bunch of things, and if you don't pass these tests, then you're not really saved. For example, there is a little book written called Saved Without a Doubt, and it's a commentary on 1 John. And there the writer gives 11 tests to know whether or not you're really a Christian. And here are his 11. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you obey God's word? Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you suffered rejection because of your faith? This is a very, very popular way of interpreting 1 John. I just want to make sure that that we talk about it. These are not questions that we should ask ourselves to see whether or not we're saved. When we look at these questions, it doesn't help us to understand that we're saved without a doubt. Because we have to ask, well, I do some of those things, but to be honest, I don't do all of them. Do I need to do all of them? What if I only do 3 of them? What if I only do 8 of them? What if I only do 10 of them? What if I only do some of them a little bit? If these are tests for us to have eternal life, then we can never know for sure we have eternal life. But John is very clear here that his readers do know for sure that they have eternal life. So that's important, that the point of 1 John is not to test whether or not we have eternal life, but it is to show us how we can have an intimate fellowship with the Father. Amen? Okay, good. So, his readers had responded to the Gospel of John. In verses 1 through 4, we have the message of life. Right? In verse 1, concerning the word of life. The Lord Jesus is the message of life. And then in verses 5 through 2:2, we have the message of light. That's our division. Two main divisions our text has. And after saying his purpose for this letter, John goes in and says, well, let's get started on how you can have fellowship with the Father. There's one very, 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 very important lesson that you need to know about God if you're going to have a close relationship with him. And he sets that out for us in verse 5. God is light. This is the message that we've heard from him from the beginning. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. None at all whatsoever. There's no sin, no darkness in God. And if you're going to understand, if you're going to have a good relationship with God, if you're going to have fellowship with the Lord, you have to understand that fact. If you lose sight of that fact, there goes all your chances for fellowship. It's a crucial piece of information that you must have. We all have things about us that are just so important that if anybody wants to be close to us, you've got to know this. And if you don't know this, you're no kind of friend. I'm sure a lot of us, I would hope all of us would say, the fact that I'm a born-again Christian, if you don't know that about me, then you don't really know me. You're obviously not a very good friend. I might have met you at McDonald's once, but if you're a close friend, you would have to know that I'm a Christian. There are certain, and one of the things that's just so crucial to know about God, John says, in order for us to have fellowship with him, is that God is holy. He is perfect. There are a lot of people who do believe that God sins. That God sins just a little bit, which is strange to ever hear that people would say these things like that. But if you watch TV, you'll find that, well, you know, even God makes mistakes. No, God is light. He is absolutely perfect. He cannot condone sin. He is never the author of sin. We read in the book of Psalms that evil cannot dwell with God. We read in Habakkuk that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. His absolute perfection is so important to understand. Well, in light of God's absolute perfection, there are some different responses that people make. And what John has done is he has coupled six if statements into three couples. He has six if statements, and he pairs them up in sets of two. And each of these three sets is an erroneous, a false way to respond to the message that God is light. In other words, God is light, God is holy. He is a person who convicts of sin. He's not okay with sin. He always reproves sin. And as you read the Word of God and try to get close to God, it will become very, very painfully obvious that he is far more holy than you can ever imagine. And in light of that unbelievable holiness, that light of conviction, there are three false ways that we can respond to it. And for each of these false ways, John's going to correct it with another if statement. Let's look at the first one. The first way that you can falsely respond to the message that God is light is you can lie to others. The second way is you can lie to yourself. And the last way is that you can lie to God. So let's look at this lying to others one in verses 6 to 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, I said before that the purpose of 1 John is that we might have fellowship with God, and that is true. But actually, if I was going to be more technically correct, the purpose of 1 John, as he said before, notice in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. He wants his readers to be able to be a part of that circle of happy fellowship. And some people think, well, God is too holy. I'm never going to be able to live up to his standards. I'll just try to fit in with the other Christians. And things secretly are not good with me and God, and I am far out of harmony with the Lord. But as long as I can somehow come to the services and sit in and seem to have good fellowship with everyone else, then everything will be fine. John says here that that's not fine. That's a very poor way to respond to God's holiness, to try to just fit in with the other Christians. You're missing out on one of life's greatest blessings, and by doing that, you are lying. You are living a lie and not practicing the truth. The answer is so obvious. The answer, why don't we just walk in the light? Another if statement in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He says to this person, you're never going to be able to live up to God's standard of holiness, but there's a way of being continually clean, continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's called walking in the light. And if you can walk in the light, all of your sin will be cleansed. And that is what will equip you to have fellowship with this thrice holy God. Well, the second improper response, some people might lie to others, but far more often the case is that we lie to ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Some people, as they read the Word of God and they rub shoulders with other Christians, they realize the incredible holiness of God and they say, there's nothing wrong with me. To say something like that is, you're just lying to yourself. And if you tell yourself a lie long enough, you'll start to believe it. You know, it's possible, I think some people are truly deceived into thinking that they're sinless. Because if you tell yourself that long enough, you'll start to believe it. Now, you're not going to really deceive anybody else, but you will deceive yourself. Your wife and your friends and your family, they'll know that you're not sinless, but you can actually deceive yourself. Nobody at any point in their Christian experience can ever say that I have no sin. The day that you say I have no sin is the day you start lying to yourself. And it's then that fellowship with God stops. God demands complete openness and honesty. This is the sine qua non. This is the absolute essential feature of a healthy walk with the Lord. The thing that you cannot afford to dispense with. You must be honest with God, is what John is saying. God will not have fellowship, will not be friends with someone who is in self-denial about their own sinfulness. Why not just do what the next verse says? Why don't you just say that you have sin? Like he says in verse 9, why not just confess your sin instead of trying to lie to yourself? Here's the correction to the problem in verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as we walk with the Lord, we learn more and more about our own sinfulness. I was studying on 1 John, and I read this little quote that I liked. The author said, if God's x-ray machine, the light of the Holy Spirit, revealed all of our tumors of sin at once, we would probably go into anaphylactic shock. There's no way that God could show up and tell me all of my sins right now. It would be too much. So what he does is he reveals things, little piece at a time. And the way I walk with the Lord is he reveals something to me, and I realize, oh, that's sin. I've been doing that wrong all this time. And I've got a decision to make. Am I going to go into self-denial? Am I going to deny it and say, no, it's not really all that bad? Or am I going to agree with God and say, you know what, Lord, you're right. That's wrong. I confess that sin. And we have the promise of the Word of God that if we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. A person might not pass out gospel tracts, never witness to someone, but they don't really know all that much. They don't even know that there is such a thing as a gospel tract if they're newly saved. And then all of a sudden they're walking with the Lord. Maybe they hear a message or they read something in the Word of God or they read something by a Christian author and they feel that conviction. I need to be passing out tracts. I haven't been doing a good enough job with evangelism. Well, then they've got a decision to make. Are they going to say, tracts don't work anyway, that's a stupid thing to do? Or are they going to listen to that conviction of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, you're right. I need to start doing this. I was wrong. Forgive me. If you have that attitude, we have the promise that God will forgive us. And I love this word here in verse 9. It's also in verse 7. He will cleanse us from all sin. The Lord will point different things out to believers. You're not doing this right, but it's not all at once. But remember, God is a completely holy God. The only way we can have fellowship with him is if he takes care of all those other sins that we don't even know about. When we confess the sins that he's pointed out in our life, he'll completely wash our feet. He'll give us a completely new slate, and we'll be clean from all sin and all unrighteousness, even some of the ones we don't know about yet. Well, a third way that we can improperly respond to the fact that God is light is that we can lie to God. We can deny these charges. We read in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. On the surface, it seems like verse 8 and verse 10 are saying the same thing. Maybe just John's repeating himself for emphasis. But as I've looked at this passage, what I think is going on, and you certainly can feel free to agree or disagree with me, but what I think what's happening is that verse 8 is describing the improper reaction to the fact that God is light by saying, in the person who says, no, Lord, what I've been doing isn't wrong. But the person here in this couplet in 10 and 2:1 is saying, yes, I have been doing that, but it's not a problem. The person in 8 and 9 is saying, I haven't done that sin that you're talking about. But the person in 10 and 2:1 is saying, well, yeah, I do that, but I don't think there's anything really wrong with it. And the reason I think that is because of the way that John corrects these different problems. One is dealt with confession. We confess that, yes, we have sinned. And the other one has to do with if we have sinned, remember that we have an advocate with the Father. When the light of God's holiness shines on us, and we realize our sinfulness, we feel that guilt, we have a decision to make. Is this real or is this not real? It's kind of like as you're driving, I don't know if this happens to you, but that little check engine light comes on. That's your guilt. It's a warning. Something's wrong here. And you've got a decision to make to say, is that a real, is there really something wrong? Do I believe that warning? Or do I say, there's nothing really wrong here, and just keep going on? It's very possible that we might feel, oh, you know what? Yeah, I do look at this or watch that, or I do have a problem of saying this, or I don't really treat so-and-so fairly, but it's not that big of a deal. No, that guilt that we feel is the Holy Spirit convicting. It is a big deal. Christians so often can make excuses, at least I know that I can, to justify their behavior because of the incredible sinfulness of the world around us. It's very easy to look at the sinful people around you and say, well, I'm doing so much better than them. Surely God would never be so bold as to want me to correct a few things. I mean, I'm doing so much right. Look at how much better I'm doing than so-and-so. But our goal, brothers and sisters, is not to fit in with the world, it's to have fellowship with the Lord. Our goal is not to prove that we're better than other sinful people. Our goal is to walk with the perfectly holy one. So when we feel that conviction, we should confess our sin. And when we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son,
cleanses us from all sin.
Well, he gives the, that's like what he says right here. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, the process of sin, confession, forgiveness, sin, confession, forgiveness, sin, confession, forgiveness. That happens daily in every believer's life. So John warns here that the purpose of me writing these things is not so that you can abuse the system. Well, it's okay for me to sin, and because I can always just ask for forgiveness. Remember that the condition for forgiveness is confession. Confession means to agree, to say the same thing as. God views your particular activity as bad, as damaging to you, as hurtful. Hurtful to yourself, hurtful to him, hurtful to others. And confession means, God, I understand that this is a bad thing for me to be doing. And part of understanding it's a bad thing to be doing means it's something I don't want to do anymore. If we are confessing our sins but secretly wanting to do it again, we have not yet agreed with God that what we're doing is bad, that what it is sin, that it deserves to be hated. So he says, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and like we said before, everyone, we all sin daily. We can never come to a place in our life when we say we do not have sin. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I've been thinking about this subject a lot lately. Came to my mind in the Lord's Supper as well. But the reason why, as believers, when we sin and the Lord accepts us back into fellowship with himself, the reason why he's able to do that is not because we make promises. "Oh God, I'll never do it again." The Lord can see the foolishness of our heart and realize, yeah, that's not going to happen. The reason he accepts us back into fellowship is not because we're especially contrite and, oh, we need to win God over with our tears. The reason he accepts us back into fellowship is because he is faithful and just. It's because he himself is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. In fact, we can go so far as to say that if we think that we can get back into having a good relationship with the Lord by doing things, let's say you've done something and you're particularly convicted, and you say, "Oh Lord, I promised you I wouldn't do that ever again. Well, I'm going to make it up to you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass out 100 gospel tracts." You ever find yourself bargaining with the Lord like that? It's very easy to do that. Or, "I'm not going to ask you for forgiveness right now. I'm not going to do it again for the next week. That's particular sin. And then I know you'll accept me." I've been guilty of this way of thinking before. This way of thinking is an insult to the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the satisfying sacrifice. We are not the satisfying sacrifice. Our own promises, our own good works, this is not what wins us back over into fellowship with God. That's the ground for that has been settled long ago. It was done by the Lord Jesus. And so when we sin, we sometimes wonder, like that hymn says, and wonder how he could ever love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How could God accept me back again after leaving him and sinning again? Well, the reason is because it's not because you're a good person or that you're never going to mess up again. It's because the Lord Jesus provided the basis of your fellowship with his own blood. His blood is so powerful that not only does it provide us with eternal salvation, with a home in heaven, but it also lays the basis for our ongoing walk with the Lord. And as long as, or if we ever think that we can be forgiven, accepted back into fellowship with God because we've made certain promises or we're going to do certain things, it's going to fail. It's not going to work. We're not holy enough to do that. There's only one thing that's pure enough to restore us to fellowship with the completely holy God in whom there is no darkness at all. And that's the blood of the Lord Jesus. So I have found studying 1 John 1, 1 through 2, 2 incredibly helpful in my own personal life. I love to come back and go over this passage over and over again. It lays the basis for our Christian walk. But may we be people who really desire to know the Lord. That's where there's the fullness of joy. And that's only possible through confessing our sin and walking in the light. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're very thankful for your incredible grace. We see your, we get glimpses of your holiness, and we say like David, my goodness extendeth not unto thee. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Lord, you are so wonderful and so righteous and so perfect and so sinless. We are shocked with how sinful we are. When we compare ourselves to some others in the world, sometimes we can think, well, you know, we're not doing so bad. But when we compare ourselves in light of your light, oh, we say like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. I am an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people. We say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, we are sinful, and we need your continual cleansing. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus, which washes us whiter than snow, that makes us acceptable. Lord, thank you for the great joy of going through our daily life, walking with you. Thank you for that intimate fellowship. How foolishly, but yet how often we prohibit that fellowship. You would want to be with us, but we would not want to be with you. Forgive us of this, Lord. We love you. We ask that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would enter in more fully to that full joy that is possible by being close to you. We love you, and we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, that you would bless the food downstairs. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.